Our Bible reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. This is God's word.
As I said to the earlier congregation, when I started preparing the sermon and I finished putting it together in the sermon format, I looked at all the notes I had and I thought, I can't do this in one sermon. I just can't. So I'm going to split this over 2 weeks and you'll understand why. And so if you want to hear the second part, I'm afraid you're going to have to come back next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, what an incredible privilege it is that you have given us such freedom to meet and gather together to corporately lift up our hearts before you. And what a joy it is to worship you. You alone are worthy. And we are so glad that we can be found together worshiping you. We thank you for a word that you've given us. It's not just a word. It's your word. And you speak to us through your word. And how we long to keep hearing your voice to us. Prevent us from ever getting to a point where somehow we don't hear what you're saying to us. Or somehow we think we know it all, so we don't need to hear it anymore. Keep us learning. Keep us growing. Keep us hearing. And help us not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And we ask that you would once again speak to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Roger Sims was hitchhiking his way home. He would never forget May the 7th. His heavy suitcase made him quite tired. He was anxious to take off his army uniform. I've been there. I couldn't wait to get my army uniform off. And once and for all, flashing the hitchhiking sign to the oncoming car, I remember doing that often, he lost hope when he saw it was a black, sleek, new Cadillac. To his surprise, the car stopped. The passenger door opened. He ran toward the car, tossed his suitcase in the back, and thanked the handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat beside him. Going home for keeps? Sure am, Roger responded. Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago. Not quite that far. Do you live in Chicago? I have a business there. My name is Hanover. After talking about many things, Roger, a Christian, felt a compulsion to witness to this 50-ish, apparently successful businessman about the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever had that, where you've had a compulsion to witness to someone? I have. But he kept putting it off till he realized he was just 30 minutes from his home. Have you done that? Have you put it off and kind of thought, got to get there sooner or later? It was now or never. So Roger cleared his throat. Mr. Hanover, I would like to talk to you about something very important. He then proceeded to explain to him the gospel of salvation, ultimately asking Mr. Hanover if he would like to receive Christ as his Savior. To Roger's astonishment, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road and he thought he was about to be kicked out the car. But the businessman bowed his head and received Christ, then thanked Roger. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me, he proclaimed. 5 years went by. Roger married, had a 2-year-old boy, in a business of his own. Packing his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago one day, he found the small white business card Hanover had given him 5 years before. In Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises. A receptionist told him it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see Mrs. Hanover. A little confused as to what was going on, he was ushered into the office and found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She asked him as she extended her hand, "You knew my husband?" Roger told her how her husband had given him a ride when he was hitchhiking after the war. "Can you tell me when that was?" "It was on May the 7th, 5 years ago, the day I was discharged from the army," he said. "Anything special about that day?" Roger hesitated. Should he mention giving his witness? Since he had come so far, he may as well take the plunge. "Mrs. Hanover, I explained the gospel to your husband. He pulled over to the side of the road and wept against the steering wheel. He gave his life to Christ that day." Explosive sobs shook her body. Getting a grip on herself, she sobbed, "I'd prayed for my husband's salvation for years and years. I believed that God would save him." "And," said Roger, "where is your husband now, Mrs. Hanover?" "He's dead," she wept, struggling with the words. "He was in a car crash after you let him out the car. After he let you out the car. He never got home. You see, I thought God had not kept his promise." Sobbing uncontrollably, she added, "I stopped living for God for 5 years ago because I thought God had not answered my prayer." Do you sometimes feel like that when you're praying for lost people? Do you sometimes say, "Lord, I've been praying for my son for so long. I've been praying for my daughter for so long. I've been praying for my mother for so long. I've been praying for my father so long. I've been praying for my husband, my wife. I've been praying for my neighbor for so long, Lord. And I pray and I pray and I pray and I plead and I plead and I plead. But Lord, there just seems to be no movement. Are you ever going to answer my prayer, Lord?" Do you sometimes reach the point where despondency sets in and you think to yourself, "Well, I'm just so tired of praying," and your praying for those particular people who are lost becomes more infrequent? And as time progresses, you pray less and less and less to the point at which you almost feel like saying, "I'm going to give up praying because I'm just seeing nothing happen." It's easy to give up praying for the lost, isn't it? It's easy to become despondent. It's easy to become frustrated. It's easy to become disillusioned. But what the Apostle Paul would want to remind us of this morning, and this was wonderful for me to go through because it reminded me again afresh and spurred me on, that we need to keep on praying for the lost. It is God's will that you pray for the lost. It is important that you keep praying for those people who are unsaved. It's important that we don't give up. And so the Apostle Paul begins in verse 1 and he says, "I urge you." It's something that is urgent, that should well up and spring up within our soul, to pray all kinds of prayers. It's important that we don't lose sight, because the only way lost people are going to be saved is when you and I pray. Salvation comes because God's people are praying. And it's not just dependent upon our sharing the gospel. We must share the gospel. But prior to sharing the gospel, if you are not praying, then you're not doing enough. Prayer unlocks the gospel. It is when we are on our knees, spending time before the Lord, pleading for the souls of men and women, that is the important work that stands behind salvation. And we need to be reminded of this frequently, because it's easy to lose sight of the importance of prayer when it comes to salvation. Firstly, I want you to notice the description of evangelistic prayer, for this is all about making our prayer count and praying evangelistically. The description of evangelistic prayer, verse 1a. I urge you then, first of all, almost if you like, as of first importance, that all requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made. Let's pause there. He divides this praying up into four types of prayer. Now they are slightly nuanced. They have slightly different meanings. But the point that he's trying to make is all these types of prayers need to be continually being prayed for all types of people. And so he says, requests. That specifically hones on asking God something that is extremely specific in nature. And the specific thing of which we are to ask God is specifically that he would save people. That's the nature of those requests that Paul is talking about. So it's not praying about people being well. It's not praying that they get healed. It's not praying those kinds of prayers. It is specifically praying that God would save those who are lost. That we plead with God to remove the darkness and to shine His light into their lives, that they may see the truth of the gospel and all that Christ has done in the gospel, that they may come to faith. Then he talks about praying prayers. That word that he uses in the original is a little bit more general. It speaks of, it speaks of worship. It speaks of reverence. It speaks of honoring God. In other words, the Apostle Paul is trying to remind us that our prayers for the lost are an act of worship. It is part of what our worship is. That we are not just praying in a vacuum, but that as we pray for the lost, we are showing or we are exhibiting worship to God. And then he talks about interceding, intercession, another interesting word. Literally, it means that we substitute ourselves on behalf of someone else, so that we, in the words of Ezekiel, we stand in the gap on behalf of the other person. We pray. And we pray again that they may be saved. Here it is, we enter into their plight. We don't just pray as a mechanical kind of praying, but we pray with great empathy. We pray with great compassion. In other words, this is not just a mechanical intellectual exercise whereby I know I should pray for the lost. But this is a heartfelt prayer. It is emotional. Because we see their plight. They're lost. And if you and I don't, if not tears in our eyes, tears in our heart, plead with the Lord, we haven't understood the nature of where they're going if they're not saved. And so our whole being is engaged in pleading with God. Is that how you pray? Is the heart engaged in praying for the lost? Do you plead and stand in the gap on behalf of those who are not saved and say, oh God, please move. Because if you don't move, they're lost forever, Lord. Then there's thanksgiving. Now, it's really important that we get this, because what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate is that when you and I pray, we do it with a heart that is overflowing in thankfulness. Thankfulness for what? thankfulness that God has given us the privilege and the joy of being involved in praying for the salvation of the lost. We should overflow with gratefulness that we have this privilege of praying for the lost. In other words, it ought not to be a great burden that we have to pray. A great kind of, oh no, I've got to set aside time now to pray for the lost. But we should be so thankful that God has called us to this privilege of engaging in praying for their salvation. Does your heart overflow with thanksgiving to the Lord that you can pray for the lost? Richard Baxter wrote, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn toward your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity people in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Do you live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing of them, of their souls, or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, you would run and help them. Will you not help them in their souls, or almost at the fire of hell?" How do you do that? You pray. That's your starting point. You must pray. You must plead. Because if you don't pray, and I don't pray, they're not going to be saved. Secondly, I want you to notice the scope of evangelistic prayer, verses 1b to 2a. The scope of evangelistic prayer. Now, this sounds obvious. Thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. Let's just pause there. Now, at one level, you want to say, well, this is obvious that we should pray for all people. Well, yes and no. What Paul is trying to communicate is to say to these people, particularly because of what's going on with the false teachers, that you don't narrow your praying to a small band of people. The danger of believers is that when we think about praying for the lost, we pray for the lost we know. So I pray for my sisters. And I pray for other lost people I know. But Paul wants to broaden our thinking out much further. And he wants to say to us, there's a vast multitude of people. You need to be praying with all people without distinction. You need to be praying from people from all cultures, from all social backgrounds. You need to be praying from people from all stages and statuses of life. You need to be praying for people from all kinds of different places in the world. It's a very broad kind of praying. So if I can try and just stretch your mind a bit. When we go to prayer, when we go to Bible studies, for example, and I've been to Bible studies all my life, what do? We say, has anyone got any prayer requests? And then we share our prayer requests and we pray week after week after week. How many of you in those Bible study groups have in your Bible study group a regular, consistent time where you pray And you pray systematically for all the kinds of lost people that are around in this world. Am I praying for the person who's languishing in prison because they've murdered someone? Am I praying for the poor homosexual man or woman who are so bound by their homosexuality that they don't even know that what they're doing is wrong? Am I pleading and saying, oh God, save them? Am I praying for the person who is next door to me and living blissfully in the unknown? Is my heart broken for their lostness? Am I praying for the person who is sleeping out on the street, who is cold and shivering and doesn't get a warm night's sleep? Am I pleading and saying, oh God, they may never experience that in this world, but save them, Lord. Am I praying for those who persecute Christians all over the world and plead that through their persecution, God would shine His light on their lives? Am I praying for my Muslim people that I know of, or the Muslim cleric, whoever it is, or the imam who goes up and proclaims what we know to be not true according to the word of God? Am I pleading and saying, oh God, rescue that man? Am I praying for a hardened atheist like Richard Dawkins and saying, Lord, have mercy on him. Rescue him from his atheism, Lord. Am I praying for my Buddhist friends? Am I praying for that man who beat his wife? Am I praying for the abortion clinic doctors and people who work there? Or are they so far removed from my mind, out of sight? Do you see what Paul's saying? That's who you need to be praying for salvation. All of those kinds of people. No kinds of people, no groups of people should be excluded. Pray without distinction. After all, has not God said in Acts 17:13, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. And if God has commanded all people everywhere to repent, then it naturally follows that I should pray for all people everywhere to repent, and not just some. Doesn't it? Are you praying in that way? Then he hones in on one of those groups. You think, why? Why does he hone in on governments? What he says. For kings and all those in authority. He hones in on governments. Why? Why would he do that? What's special about them? Well, probably two reasons. The one is that they are those leaders that God has ordained. Because God has ordained that society be run in an orderly fashion. That God has ordained that we have those who enable that process to occur. So it's important that we pray for their salvation. And also because it's very easy to allow our own opinions and political convictions to prevent us from wanting to pray for those we disagree with or we don't like. And we might want to pray for their demise. Paul's not saying that. He's not saying don't pray for them to get out of power, recalling that when he writes this letter, he is writing when Nero is in power. Nero, the great persecutor of Christians. Nero, the despot. Nero, the criminal. Nero, the man who's had them put to death. And he's saying, don't pray that Nero get out of power. Pray that Nero gets saved. So look at our political leaders. Look at those who have charge over the nation, who are responsible for enacting and passing and bringing legislation to bear. And pray that God would rescue them, that God would save them. Have you ever thought what would happen if that occurred? Imagine for a moment. Think about this. Imagine for a moment that God, in His great mercy, took the entire Parliament and Senate, all of those people, and in one foul swoop, saved them. It would transform this nation overnight, wouldn't it? So how much time do we spend on our knees saying, "Oh God, save Malcolm Turnbull. Save Bill Shorten." Save Anthony Albanese. Save Scott Morrison. Lord, they need You. Lift the darkness. Reveal Yourself to them. You sent Christ to save sinners. And as we will see, Christ has paid a ransom for all without distinction. We should spend time on our knees begging and pleading with God to rescue them. Tertullian writes, "Without ceasing for all emperors," Tertullian the historian, "for all our emperors we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, faithful senate, virtuous people, the world address, whatever as a man or season an emperor would wish. Pray for kings and rulers and powers that all may be at peace with You. Pray for their salvation. Pray that God might rescue them. You may not agree with their political views. You may have a completely different philosophical base. You may even get angry at some of the stuff that they do. But let me ask you, how often have you been on your knees pleading that God would save them? Thirdly, I want you to notice the purpose for evangelistic prayer. Purpose for evangelistic prayer. The first is to lead peaceful lives. Notice what he says. For kings and all those in authority. And then he gives a whole lot of purposes. We're only going to get to some next week. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Let me just pause there and try and unpack that a little bit. Paul is not trying to say this in order to alleviate Christian suffering. Don't misunderstand him. Paul is not saying, well, pray so that you don't suffer as Christians. He, of all people, suffered more than anyone else. You just need to read 2 Corinthians 11 to see Paul catalog his sufferings. So he's not saying, Lord, we want to live peaceful lives so that we don't suffer. He understands that suffering is axiomatic to Christianity. It is self-evident. You are going to suffer. So it's not for that reason. His sole purpose in saying, pray that you may live a peaceful life, is that you may have the opportunity to share the gospel more and more. That you might have the kind of environment where you can get out there and you can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ without causing a public disturbance, without creating problems, without the threat of being thrown in prison. So that God's word might spread more broadly. And he also wants Christians to live a peaceful life so that they don't, in their process of evangelism, end up in a situation where there are riots that result because they are preaching the gospel. So he prays for the leaders so that there may be such an environment where we as believers can get out there and we can share our faith. You see, he also wants to say that you might live peaceful lives. That peaceful lives is the sense in which he says, don't live life in such a way that you are obnoxious in the way in which you share your witness. You know, there's the kind of Christian who is well-meaning, but goes out there and shares their faith in such an aggressive and unhelpful way that all they do is cause antagonism towards Christianity and strong opposition towards Christianity, so that people actually get turned away from Christianity and they don't want to know about it because of the way in which it's done. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't operate in that level. Peaceful, quiet lives. Don't operate it at the level at which you just want to create problems by the way in which you present the gospel. That's not helpful. That's not going to enable people to come to know Christ. That's going to push them away. And we want to live peaceful lives. We don't want to end up creating problems for ourselves that are unnecessary. Now, he's not saying you must compromise the truth. He is not saying that you must somehow water down the gospel to make it more palatable for those unbelievers. He's not saying that at all. But he is saying that if you are going to be persecuted, then be persecuted for the right reasons. Don't be persecuted because you just want to be a martyr and you want to say something provocative in order that you can be a martyr. Do you understand the difference? I was watching a TV program many years ago before I came to Australia, before the whole issue blew up in this country, on homosexuality, where one of these talk show hosts, I can't remember which one, it's too long ago, and I normally never watch those programs, so I don't even know how I was watching it, but they had something on homosexuality, and they had all these homosexuals on the program, and then they had a pastor, a Baptist pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor, and he looked like he had come out of the ark. He had this long beard and hair, and anyway, and he was sitting there, and they obviously went to some of these homosexual people first, and then they eventually came to this pastor and said to him, well, what do you think, pastor? And I'll never forget it. This is how it's stuck in my mind. His first response was this. He said this out loud and to an audience. God hates the faggots. Now, at one level, you know, we can laugh about that. But how does that promote the gospel? How does that make the audience open to hearing what he wants to say? How does that make the people who are homosexuals sitting there being called faggots, how does that make them open to the gospel? And he got the necessary aggressive response from both the audience and those ones who are sitting there. You don't evangelize like that. That's what Paul's saying. Live quiet and peaceful lives so that when you do your evangelism, you do it by sticking to what's true, by not compromising on the truth, but doing it in a way that is going to make it or make people more open to hearing the message of hope that we have in this lost and dying world. Then he also says, to be able to pursue godliness and holiness. Look what he says. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So godliness and holiness is the overarching thing that should, umbrella that overarches all of this. Now, what he means by godliness is an inner disposition towards God based on knowledge. So that as we come to get to know God more and more and more, so that knowledge translates into a life that becomes more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the very character of God, the very nature of God, the very being of God becomes part of our being. So that we begin inwardly to reflect the nature of who God is. So godliness literally oozes out of every part of our being. That's what it means to be godly. To look like God. To present like God. To leave, if you like, behind wherever you go, the very fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that for all those we have contact with, and we come, particularly when it's thinking about salvation, that we share the gospel with, they will see something of the real Jesus Christ in us, because our character has become conformed to the nature of God. And then he says to live holy lives. What does he mean by holy lives? Well, it's very similar, but slightly nuanced. That our lives, our inner and outward disposition, might be in sync with each other. So that what we claim to be might be evidenced by how we live our lives. That we have so committed ourselves to God, we have so yielded ourselves to God, we have so handed over our lives to God, that the very ethics of God, the things that are on the heart of God, become the things by which are revealed in the society in which we live. So that it's no longer us battling with God about what is right and wrong, but right and wrong becomes intrinsic to the very nature of who we are. And we live in a right way before God consistently, not because we are bound by legalism and rules, but because we love Jesus. And we've been captured by His love. So that our ethical behavior is lived at a much higher standard than the world out there. Not because we are trying to jump through hoops, but because as we have been filled more and more with the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, so our lives become more and more reflective of the God with whom we have been filled. Then when you get to sharing the gospel with those you have been praying for so long, not only will you have been, your prayers have been going on, but now your life will have backed up all that you are going to share with them. And they will know that you truly do have a heart for them. And they will know that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are sharing with them, is real. And they will know He is real because they would have seen the reality of Him in your life being exhibited consistently. And because they will see the reality of who Christ is in you, there will be a greater openness to embrace that Christ. Because you won't be a fake or a hypocrite, but a true follower of Christ, so that our prayer, our sharing backs up what we have been praying for. So can I encourage you, and in the words of the Apostle Paul, urge you, don't give up praying for the lost. Make it part of your regular prayer life. Make it part of your BCGs. That you are praying for the lost. Don't lose sight of it. Pray for all kinds of lost people without distinction. For all of them need our prayers. That poor person languishing in prison needs to be saved. And we need to pray for them. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word that reminds us of this important aspect of praying for the lost, praying for their salvation. We recognize, Lord, unless You move in the lives of those who don't know You, they will be lost forever. And there is a sense in which our souls are burdened with wanting to see them rescued and brought into a relationship with You, Lord Jesus. So keep us faithful in praying for them. Remind us to do it regularly, Lord Jesus. Help us to be diligent and faithful. And help us to remember not just to pray for our loved ones who may be lost, But help us to pray broadly, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people without distinction, that they may be saved and enter into a glorious salvation that we have, the salvation that you have given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of all peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ, may he sanctify us through and through, for Jesus' sake. Amen.